Let's go to Exodus chapter 12 this morning. Exodus chapter 12, please. Exodus chapter 12 wouldn't necessarily be the passage of Scripture that I would have thought or chosen or scheduled to preach as we enter into our Christmas season. But by God's providence, it's where we're at, and I think it'll fit. I trust it will this morning. Exodus 12, we'll read the first 13 verses this morning, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This morning, the title of the message is Illuminating Imagination through incarnation, not just because we wanted to try to get a bunch of eyes in there, but we want to try talking through what does it mean for our imagination to be illumined, to shine light on, especially as we come to this Advent season where Jesus Christ is made incarnate, takes on flesh. As we kick off this Christmas season, what does that look like? What does that mean? I think as we try to get there this morning, we need to think through one of the transitions from childhood to adulthood is the ability to connect similarities between things that are in fact different. We can approach the world analytically, and as we do, we formulate generalities that help us to function. We form categories in our minds through which we view the world. For example, say I have a pet named Rex. You have a pet named Fido. Both are smaller than people. They both walk on all fours. They have fur all over their bodies. They have a tail. They bark a lot. Both stick their faces in their bowls when they eat, and neither bother to wipe their feet when they come in from outdoors, even when wet. I know that my pet is a dog, and because yours is similar, not exactly the same, just a little different, but similar, I can safely assume that your pet is a dog. We make these connections, and we don't even think about it as we begin to grow. Sometimes life experience throws us a curve, and we have to think of our paradigms maybe a little bit differently. They get adjusted for us. So just because my brother sticks his face in the bowl to eat and doesn't wipe his feet when he comes in from outdoors doesn't necessarily mean that he's a dog, okay? Just because a Saint Bernard is bigger than my baby sister, who also walks on all fours and drools just about as much, it doesn't mean that the Saint Bernard is more human than my baby sister. Okay? These are connections that we laugh about, but those who can't make these connections, especially as an adult, we say there's something wrong with them. So we may see a three-legged dog. Well, that doesn't fit into our four-legged category. That doesn't mean it's not a dog. We just recognize that that's a dog that has a problem. It's a not normal dog. Today we live in an age of political correctness. We find that we're losing our ability to approach the world analytically and formulate generalities that are functional. In fact, when we do, we're called profiling. It's one of the seven deadly sins that we as a generation are capable of committing. That's why Parisian grandmothers with walkers have to go through the same full-body scans in the airport that bearded mullahs have to with their burqa-clad wives. It's why one of our politicians can tweet this. Let's be clear. Muslims are peaceful and tolerant people. They have nothing to do whatsoever with terrorism, other than Allahu Akbar every time it happens. Okay. We've lost the ability to make generalities that are meaningful. We've said we can't do that because it's somehow blasphemous in this day and age in which it's not blasphemous, it's being an adult. Okay. It's also at the source of what we've seen this week in the chorus of rhetoric that assigns the primary blame to weapons rather than those who wield the weapons. And so you've seen the scuttlebutt this week as far as why pray? Let's do something. Let's get rid of all the guns that are causing all the problems. Because obviously it's the guns that the problems. It's funny you mentioned Clue this morning in Sunday school, because it's like a whole generation of journalists have forgotten about Clue, and it's probably a good thing. Otherwise, all ropes, all pipes, all wrenches, and all candlesticks would be banned as well. The problem isn't the candlestick. The problem is Mrs. White in the library with the candlestick. That's the problem. As essential as it is to development, the ability to analyze and generalize isn't the final step in our process toward maturing. I have a son at college. He's studying to be a computer engineer. We have students off at college studying to be lawyers, nurses, business professionals. They learn the generalities. They learn how to analyze things and put things in category and filter things through, but then they have to take those generalities and they have to apply them in the very specifics of life. They have to take their business knowledge and run a particular company. They have to take their law degree and take on particular cases. They have to take their engineering degree and build specific bridges that link specific communities. They can only do that because at one point in life, they've learned to look at specifics and draw general conclusions, and learning from the general conclusions, they're able to apply them in the specifics of life. But teaching one to grow from the specifics of their life to the generalities of all life, and applying those generalities back into the specifics of my life, it always begins with specifics. Okay, you have to have something to talk about, and that's where the conversation always starts. Taking a particular situation and moving towards a greater truth. That brings us to our discussion of imagination. I think it's helpful as several different theologians have discussed the idea of imagination. Imagination differs from fantasy in that fantasy is disconnected from truth. Imagination, philosophically speaking, okay, is meant to take ideas that may not be true in and of themselves, but teach a true idea from them. Fantasy is totally disconnected from truth. That's what makes it fantasy. But when imagination is rightly employed, it becomes the vehicle by which truth is transported, not just to our mind, but it's transported to our hearts. And that's where I think C.S. Lewis was one of a master in doing this. A fantasy, on the other hand, is what links the weird and wonderful world of Willy Wonka and his chocolate factory to the psychotic, terrifying world of the Twilight Zone. There's something that's not right because it's just not in touch with reality. But imagination, on the other hand, is what allows something like the Chronicles of Narnia, without ever mentioning the Bible, to inform us of our walk with Jesus Christ and what that means, and you get to feel some of what that relationship is like.
just through imagination. Now, I think it's kind of helpful for us to process just what do we mean by imagination. So we're not getting off on a rabbit trail here, okay? Imagination. So if fortification is the process of making fortresses, clarification would be the process of making something clear, right? Okay. So imagination would be the process of making mental images. That's all it is. Imagination. Taking truth and getting a mental image of what that means, of having a box or a category to fit it in. Not just in my mind, but being able to get it so it's transported to become a part of the way I think, even a part of the way I feel and respond toward life. Kevin Van Hooser, one of the theologians, a great theologian of our day at Trinity Seminary, says this: both reason and imagination communicate truth, but reason does it in bits and pieces, whereas imagination grasps the big picture and it fits things together and it allows us to feel things as true, what reason treats only as abstract truth, disconnected truths. Imagination is what brings it all together and helps us to feel the truth of truth. He says the imagination helps us to taste and to see the goodness of God. When we come to Exodus chapter 12, God gives us a picture that's aimed at our imagination. A one-year-old male lamb, either from the goats or from the sheep, a male lamb that you have to wrap your arm around and pull its head back, and you yourself have to take a knife sharpened with your own hand and slice it, and that blood has to course over your hands. You have to collect that blood in a bowl, and you have to paint the one side and then the other of your doorpost. God is trying to take a specific at this point, and He's trying to drive home a greater reality. We find in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and of goats cleanses how much sin? None. None. God is trying to take a picture at this point in the process, and He's trying to drive home to their minds, but also to their hearts, the costliness of sin. That it requires a death in their stead, a death as a substitute in their place. So what God does for His people in Exodus 12 is to reveal a great truth by means of a particular example. But in incarnating the truth, He engages their imaginations to deliver that truth to their hearts. The truth that God reveals here in Exodus chapter 12 is redemption. That's the great general truth He's trying to get home to them. The vehicle by which He drives it home is the Passover, as we read. The goal is that the people of God learn as God's people to be holy. That's a big concept. But He wants them to apply holiness in the very specifics of life. The reason is they've been bought with a price. And so as God in Exodus chapter 12 is driving home to His people this lesson, He's providing them the opportunity to taste and see as true by illuminating or shedding light on their imagination by giving them a tangible picture, something they can touch and taste and feel. The point isn't the lamb. The point is redemption that comes only through the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who must be incarnated so that we can taste and see the goodness of our God. As we look at this morning, we'll see that God is giving them this picture where they have to take that blood and apply it to both sides of the door and across the lintel. And as they walk through those doorposts, they, in effect, are placing their trust in the blood of the Lamb. That anything within those walls is safe Anything outside those walls is condemned, faces God's judgment. The Passover provides for us several features of the truth of God's redemption. We're going to walk through these rather quickly. There's several of them, and we're going to move into the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes. But before we do, we need to understand where this comes from. Because remember when Jesus celebrates the Lord's Supper? It's Passover that he's celebrating, right? That's what this is. And so it's important for us to take the time this morning to walk through, what are these greater truths? How is God drawing this picture for us to quicken our hearts, to understand what's at stake in this great practice here? The first is this. God's redemption is accomplished by a once-for-all event. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, that next little phrase, in the land of Egypt. This took place, this Passover took place one time. It took place in the land of Egypt. Every time that the Passover was celebrated after that, it always pointed back to one event, one specific event, where the blood of the Lamb was shed and the people of God were released from their bondage to slavery there in Egypt. It was a one-time event. The Passover was specifically for Israel in Egypt. After that, it could only be repeated. It could only be recalled. It could only be memorialized. Jesus Christ had to die on a cross how many times? Just once. Just once for all. So Jesus says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, remember me. Remember me. I'm not going to do it again. I don't have to do it again. I want you to remember. But I did it once and it's done. But it's important for every generation of believers to come to this table and remember. Remember what happened one time way back then. And it's important for me now, today, on a different continent, in a different millennium. This one-time event has specific and special significance for me. What an awesome thing. Because God's the one who drew this picture. God's the author of this event. And it's interesting, as it's presented here in the book of Exodus in chapter 12, one author pointed out that before we actually get to the Exodus, before we actually have the Passover per se, we have a description of it and we're told, now I want you to make this a memorial forever. I'm giving you a teaching event that I'm only going to do once, but I want you to remember it forever. And God, in giving this to Moses, drives home the significance of this. This is never to be repeated, but I want you to remember it always. A second feature of God's redemption is that it initiates a new beginning. Verse 2. He says, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. It's important that this new beginning is never to be forgotten. It's supposed to be commemorated. It's supposed to be memorialized. The only other thing in the book of Exodus that they're told never to forget is God's name. Interesting, isn't it? The two things that God doesn't want His people to forget. Who God is as their Redeemer and who they are as a people who stand redeemed. Those two things, God says, if you get nothing else, I want you to never, ever, 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 ever forget this. I'm the God who redeemed you. You are a person who stands redeemed. That means you're different. That brings us to our third point. Verse 3, redemption constitutes a corporate identity. So he says in verse 3, tell all the congregation of Israel, here's what they're going to do. In fact, down in verse 6, it repeats that same phrase. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the month when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill their lambs. This is the first time that we have reference to the assembly of the congregation of Israel. This is a people. This is a redeemed people. This is a corporate entity of which individuals are a part. As we baptized the girls this morning, as individuals, they were baptized into the body of Christ. They were individually believers in Jesus, and when they got saved, there was spirit baptism, and being baptized physically is that public pronouncement of, hey, I belong to y'all, and y'all belong to me. We're like, we're one. We're a part of each other. And God uses that body mentality to help us understand that the one another's that Dan's been talking about in Wednesday nights, and Jeff and Mike have been talking about in Sunday school, these one another's, they're because we're no longer individual entities. As the people of God, we're corporate. We belong together as a redeemed people. What's true of you is true of me. What's true of me is true of you. My God is your God. Your God is my God. Number four, redemption is given as a personal responsibility. Verse 3, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall, you could interpret that must, take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. You're telling this to the whole congregation. Everybody out there, listen up. He uses that word, the whole, entire, all. Then he says, every man, every single one. So not just all of you, like we can take care of our poor through social services, and all of us who pay taxes are contributing to the helping and the feeding of the poor. Okay. How much does it hurt us? Only as much as our taxes, right? Okay? But when tax time comes and you have to write that check, okay, this is the writing of the check. This is the responsibility that's placed on you. You yourself have to enter into this redemption. It's your responsibility. It's not something that government's going to do for you. It's not something that God does apart from you. He's accomplished it. He's made provision for it. But it's something that you have to recognize. It's something that you have to enter into. It's something that you have to choose. It's something that you have to believe. And so this morning, as we were talking with the girls, there was a time, a place, when they themselves realized, I need Jesus. I need the redemption that only Jesus can offer. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be, but whosoever must call upon the name of the... That's the responsibility. Redemption's offered. It's offered as a responsibility. Fifthly, it represents sufficient access. Look at verse 4. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make account for the lamb. Listen, there needs to be enough lamb for everybody. Okay? Everybody who sits up to the table has to have some lamb there for them to eat. There has to be dead lamb on everybody's plate. Sounds kind of graphic. Sounds kind of immoral. But you know what he's talking about? You don't get into heaven unless there's dead lamb on your plate. I don't mean that disrespectfully. But remember what Jesus said? Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you don't get into heaven. But here's the good news. Okay. There's enough dead lamb for everybody. And he said, make sure that there is. Don't let anybody go hungry. There must be enough lamb on everybody's plate who wants it. Jesus Christ died so that there is lamb enough for all. That's why he can say, whosoever will may come. Whosoever, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, they can be saved, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What an amazing sacrifice. Number 6. It requires a perfect specimen. So, verse 3, he says, on the 10th day of the month, you need to search out this lamb. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. There's no spots. There's no open wounds. There's no sores. It's not limping. There's no patches of hair torn out of it. It needs to be a male. It needs to be a year old. A male, good grief. Wouldn't a female lamb do just as well as a male lamb? God's the one who wrote the rules. When Jesus Christ comes, he comes as a male. He's pointing to something bigger than the lamb. Remember that. He's pointing to the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's a strong lamb. It's in its first year. It's pushing, it's shoving, it's growing, it's establishing its right within the herd. It's at the peak of its performance. And Jesus, in the peak of his performance, is cut off from the land of the living. Why? Not because of weakness. Not because of sin. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay down my life for my sheep. I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. What an amazing story. Number 7. Redemption. Oh, we missed 7. It's out of order. I'll tell you it. When it pops up, you can just be surprised. Pretend you're surprised. Number 7, found in verse 6 and verse 10. Redemption requires a complete forfeiture. Look at verse 6, right at the end. I want you to keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs. That doesn't mean let most of the blood out, but then say, close it up just in time so you can still hold on to that cute little bugger. Okay? It means it needs to be dead. Remember that this one stands in the place of those who would die apart from its death. It dies so that the eldest can stay alive. It dies because if it doesn't, something else, someone else has to die. Jesus Christ died. He forfeited all of his life. In fact, the gruesomeness of the cross is kind of glossed over for us in the Gospels just a little bit, but it's recovered later in Scripture where it talks about his blood being spilt, being poured out. His flesh was torn, it was rent. It pleased God to crush him for us. Jesus Christ spilled his blood because the life is in the blood. That's why the Israelites were told you don't eat the blood, because the life is in the blood. There was a complete forfeiture. Look at verse 10. It says, you shall let none of it remain till morning. If anything does remain till morning, you burn whatever's left. Okay. All of this has one purpose and one purpose only. It's not to build you a pillowcase on your couch. It's not to smoke and eat as jerky as you're watching a football game later in Pharaoh's field. Okay? The whole purpose of this lamb is for redemption. That's its purpose. And whatever part doesn't get eaten, it gets burned. It belongs solely to God for this purpose. Number 8, it requires personal application through faith. Verse 7, then they, that is everyone who's done this, shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. Go down to verse 22. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, touch the lintel, the 2 doorposts with the blood that's in the basin, and then none of you shall go out of the door of his house till morning. I want you to go outside your house. I want you to paint the doors with blood. Then the only way to get in that house is through the door, walking underneath the blood. Then you're inside. You've entered through the blood of the lamb, and now you're inside. Okay? The only safe place this night is right there. inside that house where the blood of the Lamb has been applied to the doorposts, and you yourself personally have walked through that door. When they did this, what they were doing was being obedient. They weren't earning salvation, but they were saved. I think it's important for us just to read a couple things here. They trusted in the blood. Putting the blood on the doorpost was an act of faith. To be delivered from death, they had to believe God's word that told them to apply the blood. The blood was a public confession of their faith, just like the waters of baptism were this morning for our young ladies. Objectively, they were made safe or saved by the blood of the Lamb. Subjectively, they were made safe or saved by faith. The faith which caused them to believe and act upon God's word. There's number 7. Number 9. Redemption involves passing through the fire. Look at verse 8. They shall eat the flesh at night, roasted on the fire. They eat it with unleavened bread, bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Don't eat any of it raw, verse 9. Don't eat any of it boiled, cooked in water, but roasted. Okay, this is the second time. He said, roasted, the idea is in the fire, all of it, heads, legs, inner parts, verse 10. You shall not let any of it remain till morning. Whatever's left, you shall burn. Roasting, fire, burning, roasting. He's trying to associate this with the fire. Later on, we're given a picture of God coming down on the mount in Exodus chapter 19, 20. He comes down as a consuming fire. Deuteronomy, as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, Moses reminds his people, don't cross God, because our God is a consuming fire. The book of Hebrews says, don't run back to Judaism. Stay within the blood of the Lamb. Hold close to Jesus. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. When Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, Jesus Christ is bearing the wrath of Almighty God. The burning, consuming wrath of God for a sinful people. This Lamb has to enter through the fire for you to eat it. Jesus Christ had to bear the wrath, the fiery wrath of God, so that you don't have to taste that wrath, but you must taste the Lamb. What important pictures that God's drawing for us. Excuse the pun, but it fires the imagination, does it not? It stirs your heart to think all that God is building into a picture to help us to understand that all God was going to do for us in Jesus Christ. Number 10, it includes remembering the past. Look at verse 8. I want you to eat it, roasted in the fire. I want you to eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. I want you to remember how bitter life has been for you. I don't know if you've ever celebrated a Passover meal, but usually what they use for the bitter herbs is the horseradish. Just straight old, hard up horseradish. Nice big old spoonful of that. You take one bite of that and you can't help but cry. It just brings the tears, it fires up your nose. Oh, you wish you hadn't had to eat that. He says, I want you to remember. I want you to remember the ugliness of your sin. I want you to remember the weakness. I want you to remember the pain. I want you to remember where you've come from. I want you to remember what you've been saved from. We asked the girls this morning, what were you saved from? I was saved from my sin. I was saved from my efforts to try to reach God by myself. I was saved from my slavery of my self-passions. God says, redemption is a line of demarcation. There's a time before, and praise God, there's a time after. And so not only does it include a remembering of the past, it also includes a looking forward to the future. Verse 11, he says, in this manner you shall eat it. I want your belt fastened. I want your sandals on your feet. I want your staff in your hand. I want you to eat it in a hurry. Why? We got places to go. There's a future in front of us. It's not just about this one moment right here. There was a time before, there's the event, and then the event is for a time after. Now, don't forget what's before, and for crying out loud, don't forget the event. But the event is to move you forward to something that still awaits you. There's more to come. It's interesting that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. There's more coming. This isn't the end of the story. Number 12. The whole purpose of this redemption is to reveal God. End of verse 11. This is how you do it, because this is whose Passover? Israel's Passover. Whose Passover? This is the Lord's Passover. So he says in verse 12, I'm exercising judgment on all the gods of Egypt, and here's what I want them to get. I am Yahweh. I'm God. They're not God. They're no gods. I'm the God. I'm the only God there is. And this is the kind of God that I am. I'm a redeeming God. I'm willing to pay the price for a people that have a future, that have a relationship with me. Finally, this morning, redemption is revelatory of the God who redeems, but it's also salvific. Look at what it says there, verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike. The idea is to strike hard, to kill. All the firstborn in the land, both man and beast. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague, no judgment will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I'm coming to strike the land with judgment. I'm coming to destroy this people. But because of my redemption, because of my redemption, you don't have to be included in the number who are destroyed by my wrath. Now, the choice is yours. Do you believe? Will you do what I've said? Will you eat the lamb? Will you trust in the blood of the lamb? Will you apply the lamb? Will you walk through those doors and enter into the blood of the lamb? That's the question. As we come to this Christmas season, God provides for his people to taste and to see truth by illuminating our imagination through the vehicle of incarnation. In the Passover, God incarnated the truth of redemption. In Jesus, God incarnates the truth of his glorious grace. We read the verse earlier this morning, John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, filled with grace and truth. For the first two-thirds of your Bible, God says, this is the kind of God that I am. Okay. He lays it out for us and helps us to understand what's holy, what's unholy. Be ye holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Here's the kind of God that I am. Then in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. Jesus Christ became our Passover. That's why we come to the table this morning. We've gone through baptism. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again to a life that's inconquerable. That's what he offers to us. But there needs to be a time when we with Christ die to self and are risen to new life. We come to the table this morning. We commemorate the body of Jesus Christ, that he came as a baby, was laid in a manger, put on clothes, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Grows up, those clothes are stripped from his body as he hangs naked and exposed on a tree. Naked and exposed not just to the sight of man, but to the wrath of God. And then, as that sword pierces his side, as those nails pierce his hands, as the thorns pierce his head, as the whip lashes his body and the blood spews forth, his body is not only broken, but his blood is shed so that our redemption is accomplished. And God says, this is the kind of God that I am. I want you to remember me. And then don't you ever forget that you're a people who stand redeemed because of my grace. Let's pray.